Genesis chapter 1. And we're doing, if you're not usually with us, we've been doing a series on Genesis, and we just started recently, and we're still at the very beginning. And we'll read this morning Genesis 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10. Before we read God's Word, let us ask His blessing upon us from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. It is perfect. It is breathed out. It is this Word which we will even investigate this morning, the Word of Your power. And Father, we ask that You would speak to us now with power. And You would give us an understanding of the great, infinite, and mysterious things of You. That we would see You as glorious, and that we would be humbled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. This is God's sufficient Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Thus far in God's Word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Well, we are a prideful people. We have God's Word. All of God's Word, not just Genesis, but we have all of God's Word, and it tells us about this great and awesome God, and it is contrary to true understanding of that. It's our constant desire to say, "I don't care. I don't care what you tell me to do. I don't care who you are." Practically, this is what we do. And though you tell me to do certain things, the Ten Commandments, for example, to love you, love my neighbor, I don't want to do that today. Maybe sometimes, like me, in my sin, I like to close myself off, keep to myself, and not even care about my neighbor. Not even about their soul. Your God has determined A for you, and you say, "I want to do B, the opposite." That is life after the fall of man in sin, after Genesis 3. A key part of everyone's life, sin. It's not a good key part, but it's there nonetheless. And practically speaking, in our opinions, God's Word doesn't matter. We don't think it is sufficient. Because if it was sufficient, we would live and love to live according to it. And this morning He shows us in His sufficient Word who He is, once again, and what He's done, once again, and then He shows us how to respond. So 2 points this morning. First, necessary assumptions. And then second, lessons for the Christian. First, most of the sermon will be necessary assumptions. Looking at God. God makes assumptions here in Genesis 1. He makes assumptions. When He creates the universe, He makes assumptions. Well, what's an assumption? An assumption is the act of taking something for granted. You assume something. We assume every day when we get out of bed that the floor is going to be there. And when we stand up, our muscles and our bones will hold us up on that floor. We assume that. We assume that when we go to the bathroom, we turn on the faucet, water is going to come out. When I come home, I assume leadership, headship of my home because God has made me the head of the home. I don't go and ask my wife or I don't go ask my son permission to be head of the home. God has given me that. And so I assume it. We all make assumptions in different areas of our lives. Many of those assumptions are necessary. And if we were not going to waste 99% of our lives, we have to make assumptions. We have to make assumptions that gravity is true. That when we pour a glass of water, we have to assume gravity's true or water's going to go everywhere and we'll have to worry about that at all times. Or we'll float away. We have to assume things as basic as that every day. We make tons and tons of assumptions. Some are good assumptions, like the things I just said. And then there's some that are bad. But here, as we also take things for granted, we assume things, God does as well. Here at the beginning of creation, Genesis 1, God takes things for granted. He assumes things. There are certain things which we look at this passage, we can determine that God assumes about Himself. God's assumptions about Himself show us who He thinks He is. And so in this chapter, God makes three main assumptions about who He is, and by them He takes for granted. He assumes that He is King of all the universe. And so the first of those three assumptions that God makes is that He has the right to judge. He assumes the right to judge. Verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good." In other words, God takes it upon Himself to determine what is good and what is not good. He makes a judgment. He is the judge. He claims, assumes that right. And when it's the same, when my wife makes a meal, I look at it and I automatically make a judgment. It's good or it's bad. Or it's good and it might be okay. Usually it's good, thankfully. Or perhaps you come into your house and there's a huge mess. And it's not usually a mess, and you come home and you determine and judge, this is not good. Somebody's going to get in trouble for this. This is not a good thing. And so we do the same as our God, and yet our God is bigger. Look at, He is the all-seeing one. He created and He looked, and then He determined. He didn't have to go anywhere to determine it. He sees everything. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Even it goes even deeper than that it says in Scripture that He doesn't just look at the outer things, the external, the outward appearance. He looks at the soul and the heart of man. He sees all. 1 Samuel 16:7 says when the Lord is choosing the next king after Saul, when He's choosing David, and Samuel can't see it. Samuel was looking at the outward appearances. But it said, "Lord, that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." He can see all. And perhaps the knowledge of God looking upon your heart. Think about that. He can see everything that is in your heart or ever has been in your heart from the time you were conceived to right now. And everything in the future. He already knows what you're going to think and what you're going to do. He stores up all that knowledge, everything He sees. Proverbs 15:3 says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Ezekiel 8:12, as the Lord said, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? They're in the dark. Nobody could see them. Only God could see them. He said, each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. In Psalm 33:13-15, it says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. In Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Not only where he goes, but the paths of his thoughts, and the paths of his soul, the paths of his heart. As a Christian, that should be convicting to us. Because when you sit at home and you're thinking unclean thoughts or impure thoughts, sinful thoughts, unholy thoughts, there's the Lord looking upon you. A holy God. Or even Isaiah said, after he declared the holiness of the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And you read Psalm 139 and you cannot come away from it without knowing that that no one can hide from God. You cannot go anywhere and hide from God. He sees all. For the Christian, this can bring not only conviction, but it can bring great comfort. Because you know that He knows the worst about you, and He knows those things that no one else knows, that your spouse doesn't know, that your parents don't even know, that your friends don't even know. He knows it all, and yet He still loves you. He's still merciful and gracious to you, and so it can bring great comfort. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. One would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And so, Christian, there is that tension within you to think upon God as who sees all, and you'd be convicted by that, but there's also great comfort. And yet, if there's great comfort because that sin that you have was already placed on Christ, and He's imputed His righteousness to you. He's granted you righteousness. And yet, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're here and you don't know Christ, or maybe you're here, you've heard of Christ all your life, but you've never really believed and repented of your sins. When you think upon this God who sees everything, you should be terrified. And if you're not terrified, then you need to listen. That there is no comfort apart from Jesus Christ. Because what He sees in your heart is grotesque and it's disgusting. Every person here is, and their sin is disgusting, grotesque. But for the Christian, they have Christ. You can have Christ too, but right now maybe you don't. And so He says, Jesus says, come to Me. Come to Jesus. And you, this God, through His Son, loves His people, despite their sin. Despite the fact that they are grotesque and disgusting. Despite the fact that I'm grotesque and disgusting. He still loves me. He can love you. Come to Him. And you'll receive comfort forever. You can't pay Him off. There's no ability in you to do some good deeds to offset all of the bad things you've done. Just one of those bad things, one of those little tiny thoughts which were bad or evil. It deserves death. It deserves the wrath of God, the full wrath of God. And you say, well, that's not fair. It's not your judgment to make, person sitting here today. It's not my judgment to make. You have not sinned against yourself. You've sinned against Him, the God, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. He sees all. You've sinned against Him, not against your neighbor. You've sinned against Him. And He's a holy God. He is a God who is perfect and holy and righteous, and one little sin, it's not good in the sight of God. And He demands justice. He demands what is... He determines what is good. He determines what is bad. He's the one who is judge. He assumes the right to judge. He can see everything. Who else could be a better judge? He makes everything. Who else could be a better judge of what is good and what is bad? So come to Him. Christian, non-Christian, everybody, come to Him. He looked upon what He created. He saw that it was good. He judged. He assessed that each creation work was good. It was perfect. And when He completed His work, He looked at the entirety of the creation at the end of day six, and He said it was very good. So who determines? Who is the one who gets to judge whether something is good or bad? Not you. And not me. Not anyone except for God, the Creator of the whole entire universe. The God bigger than all creation, all men, and all creation of men. He's saying to you, I, God, determine what is good and what is not good. And so what did Eve do with that knowledge? And Adam, God had said, everything in the garden is good for you. And you can eat of any of the trees here except this one. This is not good for you to eat. And Adam and Eve, they looked upon the tree. And it was that moment in Genesis 3 when man looked at it, looked at the creation, had heard the word of God. But God had judged. He said, this is not good. And man looked to himself and said, no, God. I determine what is good and what is not good. I determine that this tree is good. It looks good. It looks pleasing to the eye. It has to be good. And here we are today struggling in sin because of we would have done the same thing. Adam and Eve, they looked upon and they judged for themselves apart from what God had said. And so where is it that you do that? We do that all the time. Every time we sin, we do that. Every time we have that welling up of pride within ourselves that we determine what is good. We determine what is bad. And oftentimes it's the opposite. It's what is actually good because God has declared it to be good, that is bad in our minds. And what is bad in God's eyes, what He sees, it's good in our eyes. Will you be the one who lives life as the one who wants to determine what you think is good or bad, or will you submit to the Scriptures? This is God's Word. He gives His Word so to tell you what is good and what is bad. He gives the whole thing. Or will you submit to the Scriptures, God's Word, in which the Lord tells you what is good and bad? He's asking you now, are you willing to let Me, the God of all creation, determine for you what is good and what is bad? Or are you going to take that right, or attempt to take that right for yourself? You don't have that right, Christian. You don't have that right, non-Christian. Nobody has that right but God. How dare you assume that right? The second assumption that God makes is that He has the right to make distinctions. Verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He makes a distinction between the light and the darkness. And again, throughout the creation account, throughout the whole Bible, He makes distinctions. Verse 6, we see it again. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, separated the waters from which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And so He makes a distinction between the waters that are above and the waters that are below. And then He separates the seas from the dry land. He makes another distinction. He separates the sea from the dry land. He makes a distinction. There's the dry land, there's the seas. There's the heavens, here's the earth. When He makes man and woman, He makes distinctions, differences. He makes the week in Genesis 2, even what we talked about last week, He distinguishes between the 6 days that are good for working and the one day that is good for rest. He makes a distinction. And these are distinctions are good. God made them. So they're good. We should be thankful for these distinctions that He has made. What would it be like if the water hadn't been separated and made distinct? We'd be, like we learned a couple weeks ago, that we'd be in this huge blob of mud and water. And so it's good that God made a distinction between the waters above and the waters below, and He separated the seas from the dry land. What would happen if God didn't make a distinction between the light and the darkness? And specifically, even as we go further in the creation account, on the fourth day, that He made the sun, which is a lot brighter for the daytime and not for the nighttime, and He made the moon and the stars for the nighttime, which were less bright. So that if He hadn't made those lights and He hadn't made the sun and the moon and the stars, when we went to sleep, maybe we'd be sleeping in the daytime, which was all the time. Because light would always be if that distinction was not made. Or maybe it would be all darkness. And we'd have to work during the darkness, and it's pitch darkness. There's absolutely no light. Because there's no moon or stars or sun. What would that be like? It would be horrible. What God has made in distinctions is a good thing. Yet man continues to attack those distinctions, doesn't he? In various ways. Those who are, in our day especially, those who are homosexuals, they want to attack the distinction between a man and a woman. And where there is a clear distinction there, God has made the clear distinction there, there's a diversity in unity within the marriage. Yet man wants it to be man and man, and woman and woman, no distinction. God made it man and woman for a reason, and it was good. And how do people dress? More and more women are dressing like men, and men are dressing like women. We're blurring the distinctions that God has made. Like last week, we can ask the question, you know, where are we doing this in our lives? Where are we blurring distinctions that God has made clear distinctions at? Do you blur the distinction between the work that you do and the rest that we have today? Is there in your home, is the husband and wife relationship, is that being blurred some way? Think of the distinction there is between men and animals. That man has been given dominion. We'll learn about that. Man has been given dominion over all creation, and especially animals. Why we can eat them. And it's not a bad thing. God has made us distinct from the animals. That men have and are built and made for relationships, and animals are not. We are built to communicate and talk and have fellowship. That's how God created man. Are you blurring that distinction between men? Are you living like an animal? God has made you for relationships, and specifically for our church, when worship is over, you go out there and you sit there and you don't talk to anybody. I'm talking especially to the older children and even younger children, especially. You go out there and you stand and you talk to those just in your family group, or you go and you stand in the corner and you don't talk. You stand in the shadows and, you know, what are you doing? God has made us to be in relationship and be in communion and fellowship with one another. This is the body of Christ. And I struggle with this. I'm not the best talker in the world. But I have to force myself. I have to put to death that sin in me where I blur the distinction. God has made us a certain way, and that is to be in relationship and fellowship with one another. The joys and the blessings that you can receive by being with others and not just being there, not being present out there or in here, but talking with them. Or maybe some of you go outside. Are you going outside? Going outside is a great thing after worship. You see God's creation. But are you going outside because you want to be by yourself? Or do you want to go out there to be with people and to talk with them and be blessed by them and bless them through God's word and living out God's created way of how we should live in holiness? And I assume that this is probably what's going to happen. I just said that we blur this distinction, and children hear that and they're not going to do anything about that. And so adults, here's where you need to step up. When worship is over, every Lord's Day, you need to go out there and you need to talk to children. And you need to talk to them, the older children and the younger children, and ask them what's going on in their life. Ask them about their soul. What's going on? Ask them. So you need to step up and you need to talk to these kids. They need Christ. And you need to act like the body of Christ, not just talk to the adults. We're all the body of Christ if we're God's people. And we're all the covenant community, every single one of us. God assumes the right to make distinctions. Will we take that right away from Him or attempt to? The third necessary assumption that God makes is that He has the right to name. Verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. He repeats this as well throughout the passage. He calls things what they are. He calls the dry land earth, and He calls the water under the sky on the earth. He calls it the seas. And what's the big deal about naming things? Why is this a big assumption that God makes? Why isn't this just an ordinary kind of, He just names them? It is a big thing. We can all relate to this, but in the Hebrew way of thinking, especially because this book was written to Israel, Moses wrote it. God, working through Moses, wrote it to Israel. And in the Hebrew way of thinking, when you name something, you claim lordship or authority over what you have named. And we do that in similar ways when we name our children. We're claiming authority and lordship over them. After all, we named them. We named the child. If you have a dog, you name your dog. You're claiming authority over your dog. It's not somebody else's dog. They didn't name them. And nobody would claim your dog. But you named them. And so you're claiming authority, lordship over. It's the same for God. When He names the different parts of creation, He claims authority over those particular parts of creation. He claims authority over the heavens and the sky. He claims authority over the earth and the seas. He claims authority over the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything in creation. And yet He also delegates some of that authority, though He retains full authority. He delegates some of that authority to man, specifically Adam. You turn to chapter 2. Verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. That's why God has delegated that authority. We have now dominion over all creation, all over the animals, over every creature. Not over all creation. And so Adam takes on lordship under God's authority, God having delegated the authority to man. And we'll see this later in more depth. It's kind of like in the workplace, when your boss delegates authority to you, and yet he is still responsible and he is still in full authority. You have been given some authority, and you'll have to answer to him. It's the same for us and God and this creation. And so Adam takes on lordship when he names the creatures, but he also names woman, right? He names Eve. And we'll see this later in a more depth when we talk about the distinction between men and women, when we look after the fall and Adam names his wife Eve. He's claiming authority over Eve. And then you have feminists, evangelical feminists in church who say, well, that was after the fall. And so that claiming authority was a sinful claiming of authority because he named her. But then you look back at Genesis 2, verse 23, and there Adam names his wife woman. So he calls her woman. And so he's still claiming authority before the fall. And maybe that causes us, the women especially, to have a problem with that. And the hairs on the back of your neck stick up and you have a problem with authority. I can relate to that. I have a problem with authority too. Everybody here has a problem with authority. I have a problem with authority because I look at my government and I do not want to submit to them often. Many of you probably have the same sinful problem. God calls us to submit to our governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 and following. And as a husband, I am supposed to, and as all husbands here, we are to be under the authority of Christ. We're supposed to be under the authority of Christ. And it's oftentimes whenever I want to sin, I just see the sin, I am tempted, and I don't want to submit to Christ's authority anymore. And so I understand the woman's problem is seeing the authority of their husband, because especially since they're sinful. That can be very hard. But God says that you are to be under authority of that person. That women, children are supposed to be under the authority of their parents, and workers are supposed to be under the authority of their bosses, and women are to be, wives are to be under these under the authority of their husband, and the husband is to be under the authority of Christ. There's an order, there's a hierarchical order there. We're all under authority. And so we're all called here. As God gives these places of authority, we are to submit. And so are we going to be the ones who say, no, I don't want to submit. I don't want to submit to Christ. I don't want to submit to my husband. I don't want to submit to my parents. Are we going to take the right to name and then the right of authority away from God? Are we going to live how we want to live? Our God assumes the right to judge, He assumes the right to make distinctions, and He assumes the right to name or have authority over His creation. Well, then finally, what do we as Christians learn from this? Lessons for the Christian, what do we learn? Well, we've investigated in the past weeks and this morning foundational principles about who God is and what God has done. We'll continue to do that. But how should we respond now to those truths? Two things. First, we should be humble. The opposite of humble is being prideful. We've already shown that we are a prideful people. We sin. And one of the roots of our sin is pride. Every sin that we commit, the root is pride. One of them, at least one of the roots is. But God is showing us here, as we read through Genesis 1, we read through the Bible, He shows us that we need to be humble before Him. We have to be humble before Him. You think of this, just look, the next time you're contemplating sin and you're tempted, or you know and you realize in yourself, I'm being prideful, you come to Genesis 1. And you think of Genesis 1, you fill your bathtub up with water. Or you go to a pool. Or you just think about it in your head because you know you can't do it. And you can even have an advantage over God. You can use your hands. He just uses words. You use your hands. Separate the water. Try. And you can't do it. Separate the water not just horizontally, but vertically. That's what He does. He put the waters up there and the waters down here. And keep it up there. If you can somehow, with your hand, get water to stay up there, keep it up there forever. Or until the destruction of the earth, if we're going to be parallel with God. Try to do it. You can't do it. You try in your bathtub, try to create one side of the tub, just water, and then the other side of the tub, dry. You can't do it. God is calling you to be humble. Because look how big He is and how powerful He is. He just speaks, and it is. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Let the waters separate, they're separated. And you can't even do it with your hands. You'd have to create something in the bathtub to divide it. God doesn't divide it like that. He holds it up. At the right time, as He kept the waters up there, He would use some of those waters for judgment. We learned that in chapter 7, the flood. It said in chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And so He has, I can't even contemplate how much water it is. You go online and you can research how many gallons of water there are in the ocean. There's much more water up there. Yes. There was much more water then during the flood. It's above trillions, I know that. Like 6 digits just in the ocean. 6 digits more in the ocean. But here the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened because He was bringing judgment upon the land because of their sin. He had held forth that water up in the heavens, and then He let go some of it. He has the power to give life. He has the power to take away life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so you think upon that again, and the flood, and how God held the water up there and let some of it go and destroyed everything except for one family and some animals. And listen, don't mess with God. Don't try Him. Don't take Him lightly. This is a God who is powerful. This is a God who, with one word, can let all the heavens rain down upon the earth. He won't do it anymore. He's promised not to do it. But He brings other judgments. Judgments to our body, judgment in the earth, destruction of the earth. We see it all the time. Little things compared to what He has done and what He will do on the day of the Lord. Will you try God? Will you test God? Will you see that our God has the power to save, but He also has the power to destroy? Are you going to take Him lightly? Are you going to mess with Him? And you're going to say, well, I have the right to judge. I have the right to have full authority. I have the right to make distinctions. And to, I don't care anything about your distinctions. Do you really want to do that? This is the God who is almighty, powerful. But He's also, as for Christians, the word of hope, the word of encouragement is that He is the God who still loves us despite our sin, and despite our attempts to judge without His word, apart from His word, and to make distinctions or blur those distinctions ourselves. But to claim authority where we have no authority. We have never been given authority. We have this great and merciful and loving God who's brought that judgment that we deserve upon His Son for us. That we would be comforted. That we would have life. That we would rise from the dead on the last day. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins.